Welcome to Lesson 16. Today we're going to be discussing Origen, originally of Alexandria, later of Philippi. Origen is an absolutely massive figure in church history, though as with some other figures that we've seen, maybe not completely positive. But let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to come together to look back at the church that you've been building and to see a towering figure who truly made mistakes in many ways. And I pray, Lord, that we would use him as a cautionary tale of genius that is not coupled to your word directly. Bless us as we look at him today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you can probably tell from my prayer, I'm not a big fan of Origen, but we cannot bypass him. His impact on the church, I would say in many ways, is still echoing today, but absolutely was dominant for over 1,000 years after he lived. Origen was born in North Africa around 185 AD. At an early age, there's a quote that it was when he was not yet 17, his father was martyred during a persecution by Septimius Severus in the year 202. Origen had a desire to be martyred with his father, and his mother, knowing about his great modesty, hid all of his clothes because she knew that he would not go naked into the street, and by that she saved his life. He grew up in Alexandria, obviously that's in Egypt, and was a student in the Alexandrian school. This was a relatively new school at Origen's time. The first superintendent of this school was a man by the name of Pantanus. And when we think of school here, it's not exactly what we would think of as modern-day university. It's more like the medieval or early medieval universities where a group of students will get together around a particular instructor or a set of instructors, and the students will pay the instructors directly, and it's more open air. It's not as it doesn't have all the structure and organization around it. So you would typically get one teacher who becomes very popular, attracts a lot of students, and they would call that a school. The first one was Pantanus. In 190 AD, he quits the job and goes to work as a missionary in India. Misspelled missionary there. That is not how you spell it. Pantanus was succeeded by Clement of Alexandria. We skipped over Clement. We could have discussed him, but much like Origen, I don't find that there's a whole lot of positive to say about Clement. He comes from a background of Greek philosophy and really views Christianity as kind of the chief or best type of philosophy. And so it's good to understand that he's in this stream, but we're not going to cover Clement in detail. Clement holds that position from 190 until 202. During the persecution of 202, the one in which Origen's father died, Clement flees Alexandria. When he flees Alexandria, Origen, at maybe 18, 17, 16, somewhere in there, he's selected to replace Clement as the head of the school in Alexandria. So, obviously, he was already recognized as being extremely smart, and he truly was a brilliant man. I'm going to say a lot of negative things about him, but there's absolutely no questioning that he was a towering intellect. I mean, dude was brilliant. Unfortunately, and we see this sometimes today, I think, sometimes brilliance can be coupled with an arrogance that divorces people from the truth. They push so hard in a particular direction and think they know it all that they aren't checked by people who are not as smart but actually more accurate than they are. Can you give this? As I said, though, he was a brilliant man. He was easily one of the most prolific writers in all of ancient history. And the chief reason for this is when he was young, he got a patronage from Ambrose of Alexandria. this guy paid for 7 secretaries to follow Origen around essentially day and night and write down everything he said. As a result, I've seen varying numbers. I've heard he had 600 volumes. I've heard he had 2,000 works. It's hard for me to figure out exactly how to quantify it, but he has a gigantic catalog of works that are attributed to him, most of which have never been translated into English. He apparently did not sleep very much. He was an ascetic, so he... I think he didn't wear shoes. He had one coat. He slept on the floor. He didn't eat much. He didn't sleep much. Kind of an eccentric dude, right? And we'll see that come out a little bit. He was actually very popular in his day, and he did travel fairly extensively. So you have Alexandria over in Egypt. He traveled into Palestine, and I think at one point was sent around the Mediterranean from Alexandria to Rome. And during his travels, he got to know people and became rather popular, particularly in Palestine. He repeatedly had requested of his bishop, Demetrius, to be ordained as a priest, and Demetrius repeatedly refused him. But when he was on that trip to Rome, he was in Caesarea Maritima, which is down on the coast in Palestine. We're probably familiar with Caesarea Philippi. That's where Jesus talked about, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That was up in the north by the Sea of Galilee. Caesarea Maritima is down further south on the coast. He had some guys there that really liked him, one of whom was the bishop named Theoctistus. And while he was in Caesarea, he requested that this bishop ordain him, which the bishop did. Demetrius in Alexandria was rather angry and felt like this was insubordination because Origen belonged to the parish of Alexandria. And so at this point, it was really normally seen that you don't like mess with other people's bishoprics. And Demetrius saw this as insubordination, like I said, and condemned Origen for this. So Origen was like, peace out. I'm not going back to Alexandria. And he stays in Caesarea Maritima and founds another school there. Later in life, in 250 AD, there was an empire-wide persecution under the Emperor Decian. Origen was caught up in this and was tortured. He was not killed directly by the persecution, but his injuries were so severe that a couple of years later, in 253 AD, he did die from injuries that he sustained during the persecution. So that's a brief overview from cradle to grave. Origen, as you probably picked up in my prayer, I'm not fond of him. He had a lot of ideas that we would find wild, crazy, or objectionable. However, I will say that there is one thing that stands out to me for him that is of very a positive contribution. If you look at the top of your notes, that image comes from a copy of a work that he made called the Hexapla. The Hexapla, the hex meaning six, was a work that Origen compiled. Now, if you go research this, almost everything that I'm saying today, somebody out there would say, nuh-uh. And that's true of almost any point that I make. I mean, in ancient history, there always seem to be contrarians who take the standard understanding of something and want to go, well, actually, right? So everything here, there are people who want to argue about it. But I bet you could find people who would even say, like, you know, that Augustine of Hippo guy, he never really lived. So take this with a grain of salt. Some people would say Origen was not an expert in Hebrew. I think that he was. The Hexapla was 6 columns in a work. The first column was an Old Testament copy in Hebrew it was a Hebrew copy of the Old Testament. Next to that, he had transliterated the Hebrew into Greek phonetics so that somebody who didn't know Hebrew could read it as the Hebrew would sound. And then he had four columns next to that of Greek translations of the Old Testament, the Septuagint and others. And what this is a very early textual critical document. This is still an important field in our day, and there are actually a lot of controversies. They're not major controversies, but there are controversies around textual critical issues. What Old Testament we use is typically less of a battleground, whereas the New Testament text, you've got critical text folks, you've got ecclesiastical text, you've got TR only, you've got King James only. You have people that really fight a lot about what New Testament should we actually use. There is a vocal minority of people who say that textual criticism is worldliness. I was just listening to a podcast on the way here where people were accusing textual critics who are trying to go back to say, okay, based on all of the manuscript evidence we have, what did John write? What did Paul write? What was the original? And they say that that's worldliness and akin to believing in evolution. Well, although there's a lot to say negative about Origen, he recognized in the early 3rd century that already, because of the proliferation of copying of the New Testament or the Old Testament, you had variation, and it was important to study and try to ascertain what the originals actually were. So that I would say was his most positive contribution, as he recognizes that we don't believe like Islam does, that they believe that the Quran has been eternally written in the heavens and was delivered perfectly to Muhammad, or Joseph Smith, who got the scriptures of the Book of Mormon on plates of gold. We believe that God actually inspired men, and then after that process, human copying was used to proliferate the text of the scriptures, and that there have been errors in that process. And if that bothers you, let me issue a challenge to everybody here. Go pick a short epistle in the New Testament, Philemon maybe, 1 John, and copy it. Just hand copy out of your Bible. And when you get to the end, figure out how many mistakes you made. If you make zero, let me know, because I have a job for you. I've tried this a lot. I've actually hand-compiled my own manuscripts. It is extraordinarily difficult not to make mistakes, even when you are attempting to go slow and be very precise. So it's not really a problem. But what it means is that we need to have textual critical studies, and Origen is an early voice in favor of that. However, there were other elements that in his theology which we would find very problematic. For instance, he believed in the pre-existence of the human soul. As far as I can tell, this is tied to his conception of Jesus and believing that Jesus had an eternal humanity, not just that in the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity was united to a human nature, but that human nature was eternal and pre-existed his birth. I don't really understand that, and I think there's some Greek philosophy that's leaking in there, but he takes that belief about Jesus and applies it to everybody. So he believes in the pre-existence of human souls. He believed in the ransom theory of the atonement. This is the theory that God paid a ransom to Satan to release souls, and in particular, that God tricked Satan. There's a lot of problems with that. He believed in universalism, not just universalism for humans, but potentially even the thought that Satan could or would be redeemed. And he believed in subordinationism in the Trinity. we'll deal with this a little bit more when we get towards Nicaea and dealing with the council there. But his belief, he considered the Son and the Spirit as part of the Godhead, but he believed that the Son and the Spirit were eternally subordinate to the Father. And interestingly enough, this has become a controversy again in our day. More recently, it's known as the ESS or EFS controversy. ESS, eternal subordination of the Son. EFS, eternal functional subordinationism. It's a faulty view of the Trinity that misunderstands the difference between the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. That is, ontologically, the Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equal within the Godhead. Economically, in the plan of redemption, they have different roles. And the Son has elected to be subordinate to the Father in the plan of redemption, but it does not mean that that's an eternal functional relationship between them. Again, I know I see drool and eyes crossing. We'll get more into this as we get closer into dealing with the Trinity. In fact, once we get closer to the Council of Nicaea, I'm probably going to buy us all a copy of a book called The Forgotten Trinity by James White, and we're going to go through, because I think that understanding the Trinity is a very important thing. It's difficult because it's unique. There's nothing else like the Trinity, but I think it's very important that we understand the nature of our God as far as he's revealed himself in the scriptures. Okay, so moving on. You'll never hear Origen called Saint Origen. There are a number of reasons for this. A lot of his teachings are problematic, and the church recognized that. But chief among them is the fact that, as a young man, Origen castrated himself. Yes. Darlene, ouch, indeed. There are conflicting reports of whether he did it himself or whether he paid to have a physician do it to him, but it seems pretty well established that it actually did happen. And later in life, he recognized this error and, in fact, repudiated it. In fact, towards the end of his life, he writes a commentary on Matthew 19:12, which is the text that says, some make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And he said only an idiot would interpret that as requiring self-castration. It is unclear how frequently this occurred in the ancient church. However, Council of Nicaea 325, where we get the first draft of what we now call the Nicene Creed, they also issued canons that went along with it. And these were kind of rules for the church. First ecumenical council, first canon. So I would say the thing that they think might be the most important issue to address is this. Excuse me. If anyone in sickness has been subjected by physicians to a surgical operation, or if he has been castrated by barbarians, let him remain among the clergy. But if anyone in sound health has castrated himself, it behooves that such a one, if already enrolled among the clergy, should cease from his ministry, and that from henceforth no such person should be promoted. But, as it is evident that this is said of those who willfully do the thing and presume to castrate themselves, so if any have been made eunuchs by barbarians or by their masters, and should otherwise be found worthy, such men the canon admits to the clergy. We could have an interesting argument about the rightness or wrongness of this. My point is, in 325 AD, the first thing that they wanted to deal with outside of the Nicene Creed and the Trinity was men who castrate themselves. You can't make this stuff up, guys. I don't know what to tell you. This might have been only because of Origen. I haven't researched into it enough to know why they thought that this was a big enough deal. But, you know, I mean, you guys remember Jeff Foxworthy and Bill Engvall, here's your sign. Like, you don't put these warnings up unless there's a reason to put these warnings up. Okay, moving forward. The allegorical school. So the Alexandrian school, tends to be associated with allegory and called the allegorical school. There was a rival school that was developing in Antioch up in northern Palestine, or I think Antioch may be in Syria. I don't exactly remember. It's up north of Israel. And the Antiochene school was more akin to what we would today see as proper exegesis. The allegorical school is down in Alexandria. We studied Tertullian a couple weeks ago. He had asked the famous question, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? And what that means is, what does Christianity have to do with philosophy? Right? Jerusalem is representative of Christianity. Athens is representative of Greek philosophy. And Tertullian is asking the question, what do they have to do with one another? This has been a big question throughout the history of the church. And in fact, it's becoming another controversy today, believe it or not. There are folks in the Reformed Baptist camp who are now saying that you really have to be a student of Thomas Aquinas in order to be Orthodox, which is very interesting because Thomas Aquinas was about as Roman Catholic as you could get. So this is a very important question that we really need to think through. How much should philosophy inform our theology? What's primary? Do we do philosophy and then derive our theology from it, or vice versa? Tertullian would reject Greek philosophy in favor of Christian theology, although not completely. He would recognize that the Greek philosophers had seen some things that were true. In other words, Tertullian would say that we do not need to filter the scriptures through the light of Greek philosophers like Plato and Aristotle. And here, I think he's accurate. It's not that Greek philosophers have nothing true to tell us, but we don't need them to exist prior to our understanding of the scriptures. We can go to the scriptures without their aid and understand them. And sometimes I would argue trying to filter the scriptures through their lenses is actually counterproductive and can be problematic rather than helpful. Origen, who followed on the heels of Clement of Alexandria, I mentioned him, goes in almost the exact opposite direction. Clement, like I said, had seen Christianity as basically the highest of philosophies, and it appears that Origen follows in him, his wake there. And I think that impacts a lot of the problems that we see in him. So what? Well, the impact of Origen, believe it or not, is difficult to underestimate. I'm sorry, difficult to overestimate. I got that backwards. You probably never heard his name before today's class, right? Had anybody heard of Origen before today? Okay, my family members have probably heard of him from me. Well, that's good to know, because Origen typically is not that well known unless you're a church history geek. So that That's good. So that's actually very encouraging. Most people have never heard of him. But he actually shaped the overall direction of the Western Church for over a millennium after he lived. His allegorical methodology, which he called exegesis, I would call it eisegesis, was absolutely the dominant method up until the Reformation. Athanasius follows in his footsteps to a certain extent. Augustine follows in his footsteps. And what becomes the dominant method of understanding the scriptures is in the Middle Ages called the Quadriga, which was actually originally, that was just a four-horse chariot. It also goes by the name the fourfold method of interpretation. Now, I will say this, it seems like Origen developed a threefold method of interpretation that was later expanded during the Middle Ages into the four. But Origen understood man to be tripartite and divided into flesh, soul, and spirit. And likewise, he said that scriptural interpretation is divided into the fleshly meaning, the soulish meaning, and the spiritual meaning. The fleshly meaning was the literal meaning of the passage, and this generally held very little importance for Origen. The soulish meaning was the moral meaning, and the spiritual meaning was the eternal meaning. I'll be honest with you, I struggle to really understand how this works in practice. It doesn't make much sense to me. And what the moral meaning is versus the eternal meaning, you got me. I don't know. But, and then again, like I said, in the Middle Ages, it expands, and then there's four. But the literal meaning of the passage was really minimized. Some have tried to connect this method of analyzing and interpreting scripture with what we today would call symbology and typology. Now, I will say, I believe symbology and typology is good and appropriate when used judiciously. the prophets very frequently use symbology and typology, but they tell us that they're doing that, right? When symbology and typology are applied willy-nilly, you end up with problems, right? I don't think Genesis is symbolic. I think it is narrative history. So you have to be careful with it, but I don't see the connection between symbology and typology and this fourfold or threefold method of interpretation. his method of interpreting the scripture seems to be directly opposed to what we would today call the historical grammatical method of interpretation. That is, we see that the primary role of the expositor, the preacher, the teacher, is to understand the historical context of what was said and the original intent of the author in order to grasp a full understanding of the text. This was not always of chief importance to Origen and those who followed after him. And this type of reasoning allowed him to say that there were irreconcilable differences and contradictions in the Gospels. And so you have to allegorize them away and say that the Gospel writers were not intending to give us an accurate narrative. Or here's what he says about creation. For who that has understanding will suppose that the first and second and third day and the evening and the morning existed without a sun and moon and stars, and that the first day was, as it were, also without a sky? And who is so foolish as to suppose that God, after the manner of a husbandman, planted a paradise in Eden towards the east, and placed in it a tree of life, visible and palpable, so that one tasting of the fruit by the bodily teeth obtained life? And again, that one was a partaker of good and evil by masticating what was taken from the tree? And if God is said to walk in the paradise in the evening, and Adam to hide himself under a tree, I do not suppose that anyone doubts that these things figuratively indicate certain mysteries, the history having taken place in appearance and not literally. Hopefully I don't need to tell you how problematic that type of a view is. And it won't be until the Reformation that this is remedied. Fortunately, once we get to the Reformation, we see a lot of people recovering a proper view of the scriptures. And here's one example. This is taken from the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, chapter 1, section 9. The infallible rule for interpreting scripture is the scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full meaning of any part of scripture, and this is my emphasis, but they have it in there, and each passage has only one meaning, not many, it must be understood in light of other passages that speak more clearly. Now, some later theologians would recognize the problems inherent in Origen and attempt to address them. I'm talking about in the 300s, 400s, 500s. The truth is that Origen's method became extremely dominant and really took over the church. Augustine came into the church really caught up in the allegorical method of interpretation. Fortunately, late as the older and more mature he gets, the more he moves away from an allegorical interpretation. But it must be said, this dominates for 1,300 years. And in many ways is still what you find in Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. They very much allegorize in a lot of ways. All right, I'm going to jump over, just jump down to this quote by John Calvin. I think that this is a really good antidote to Origen's method. And this is Calvin's quote. Since it is almost the interpreter's only task to unfold the mind of the writer whom he has undertaken to expound, he misses his mark, or at least strays outside his limits, by the extent to which he leads his readers away from the meaning of his author. It is presumptuous and almost blasphemous to turn the meaning of Scripture around without due care, as though it were some game that we were playing. And yet many scholars have done this at one time. Now, just so you know, in some circles today, some Protestant Reformed circles, there is a push to go back to what they call the pre-critical method of exegesis, the fourfold method from the Middle Ages. They believe that it gives us a better and richer understanding of the scriptures. And in my view, we must reject this as not ideal. In fact, in many cases, the allegorical understanding is, as Calvin says, presumptuous and blasphemous. So it is important for us to correctly hold to a method of exegesis and hermeneutics that allow us to hear what the Spirit actually says and not what our fanciful minds would envision. That was a lot. We are kind of at time, but does anybody have any questions?
Right.
I'm sorry. I try to make them short each week and leave a little time for questions, and there's just too much to cover. I mean, we've literally, this is lesson 16, and we've gone about 120 years. All right. Well, if no questions, I'll pose this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you that we are part of a religion that does not hide, that we look back at people in our history and we are willing to admit both successes and failures. And thank you, Lord, that we can each take a look at Origen and hold him up against the scriptures and come to our own judgments of his faithfulness and perhaps give him grace as a trailblazer when he did not have the guardrails that we have today, but to understand what he believed and to understand what the scriptures say about those things. And thank you, Lord, for the recovery of the Reformation. Thank you that we have a long tradition now of proper exposition and exegesis of the scriptures. Thank you that we have an embarrassment of riches of men who have gone before and who have explained the scriptures step by step, line by line, in a way that is profitable for us. Lord, may we be faithful to that tradition. May we study our scriptures, know them well, and pass the truth of them on to the next generation. Be with us now, Lord, as we go into worship. May we sing and say and hear things that are true about you. And may it change our hearts. May it sanctify us into the image of our Savior. It's in his name that we pray.